Today is the 25th of October, the day designated on the Christian calendar to commemorate the sacrifice of St. Crispian, a faithful Christian man who had been martyred for his allegiance to Jesus Christ in the 3rd century. But this is a different 25th of October. It is now the 15th century. It is the time of King Henry V. The setting is France. More specifically, a campsite near a field, soon to be transformed into a scene of bloody conflict. The vastly inferior numbers of the English army will, in an act of desperation, engage the superior prowess of the French military. The princes of the English army, as they together reflect upon the imminent battle, begin to muse among themselves, giving vent to the desire to enter into battle with a greater number of comrades, a desire they know to be futile. At that moment, into their company steps King Henry, who himself will lead these men into battle. Detecting their desire for much different conditions and the insecurity that lies beneath that desire, with all passion, Henry challenges them to the contrary, and in so doing, infuses within them a courage that thrusts them into battle and ultimately to victory. A victory despite insurmountable odds. These are his words, placed into his mouth by the pen of William Shakespeare. Oh, do not wish one more. Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget. Yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names familiar in their mouths as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day him shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. I can still remember where I was the first time I heard those words. And I can still remember the first sentiment that ran through my mind. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ should be. Over against everything else, this is what should define who we are. Not big buildings and high-powered programs. Not budget items and staff members. Not mailing lists and public address systems. Rather, we few. We happy few. We band of brothers. But a brotherhood defined by what? They so closely reflect his own teaching, it's almost as though you can hear Jesus himself speaking them. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. It's what we've been seeing in the Revelation, isn't it? Not ivory tower theologizing, not eschatological fantasizing, but the real world outworking of the declaration of Jesus Christ, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. This, beloved, is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. The actual enduring of the practical consequences associated with assuming his cross. The living of a cross kind of life that is not the consequence, my friends, of just being a good neighbor who keeps his yard clean and always pays his taxes on time and somehow manages to keep his boys away from earrings and his girls away from tattoos. It's a cross kind of life that is, in the end, the inescapable consequence of being a witness to Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, my friends, that's what it means to follow Him, to speak for Him, and to live with the consequences. He is, after all, I would remind you, the witness par excellence, the ultimate witness, in a word that is very popular today. He is the paradigmatic witness. And this is something we must never forget. For all of the talk that occurs today regarding this subject of witness, we do ourselves a great disservice if we fail to recognize Jesus Christ as the definitive expression of what a witness is. Watching this evolve from the Old Testament into the New is an amazing thing. It's a concept that becomes prominent in the later portions of the book of Isaiah. When God says prophetically to the people of Israel, "You are my witnesses." In the context, the meaning is this: following their return from Babylonian captivity, revived Israel would provide witness of the one true God in the hearing of all the nations of the earth. It is a great promise. But how is it realized? How was it fulfilled? One of the most important strands of New Testament theology, my friends, is the fact that Jesus Christ Himself becomes the locus of the true Israel. Oh, we don't believe that God has annulled His promises to Israel. We don't believe that God has rejected Israel. We believe that in Jesus Christ, Israel reaches her prophetic fulfillment. That in Jesus Christ, Israel achieves her intended destiny. And one of the significant expressions of this is made evident in the emphasis that is placed upon Jesus Christ as witness, the fulfillment of God's promise finds its inauguration in Him. Do you realize that the Gospel of John frequently refers to Jesus Christ as a witness? Do you remember how it is that the Apostle John refers to Jesus Christ in this, the opening of the Revelation? He calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness. In fact, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus Christ refers to Himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, all of this becomes profoundly significant then when we consider how it is that Jesus commissioned His followers. Remember, Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses." That's not a new phrase in the flow of biblical revelation. In other words, Jesus takes that very promise of God spoken in Isaiah and He shows how it will be fulfilled in those who belong to Him. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of authentic Israel, came to be a witness. By extension now, all those who belong to Him continue and advance that witness. And herein is the promise fulfilled. God, through His covenant people, will be made known to the nations of the earth. Christ is witness. Those who belong to Him are witnesses. But do you realize what this means? Two things. Firstly, given the fact that we are His witnesses, it is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ then must be the subject of our witness. Real Christian testimony is testimony to Jesus Christ. Secondly, given the fact that Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, our only hope for being the same requires that we recognize His witness as the paradigm for ours. That His witness is the model we emulate. You say, but Art, being a faithful witness cost Jesus Christ His very life. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. It's what the church is to be. How is it, beloved, that the Revelation has repeatedly characterized Christians over and over and over again? Witnesses, witnesses. Moreover, throughout the Revelation, what is the characteristic lot of these witnesses? In chapter 1. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faithful witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Antipas has been killed because of his faithful witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, Christians have been slaughtered because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, the great red dragon makes war on the people of God because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, the harlot Babylon is drunk on the blood of Christians because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, Christians have been beheaded because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Is it possible to miss the recurring pattern? They witness, they suffer. They witness, they suffer. His witness, faithful unto death, has become the paradigm for theirs. In other words, in the pregnant language of the Revelation, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Is it any wonder then that the specific Greek term selected to refer to the followers of Jesus Christ over time became a standardized title for those required to surrender their lives in allegiance to Him? Martus. Martus. Sound familiar? Originally, the word meant simply witness. Martus. Definition? Witness. But you see, as the typical consequence of being a witness became more and more evident, to take up the task of witness became synonymous with assuming the role of martyr. Is it any different today? And not so much as you might think. Being a follower of Jesus Christ means being a witness to Jesus Christ. Being a witness to Jesus Christ will mean, in some sense, being a martyr for Jesus Christ. After all, beloved, who is the faithful model we emulate? The Lamb. The slaughtered Lamb. We follow Him wherever He goes. Which means then, beloved, that the making known of the gospel will always involve loss. Come to terms with it. Embrace it. Expect it. It's what it means to be a brother to Jesus Christ. It's what it means to belong to the band of brothers, you see. But sacrifice and loss, even death itself, is not the ultimate end of God's people. Vindication is. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Satan was defeated. Sin was vanquished. Death died. And you see, we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, as you well know, we have had set before us these days this interlude sandwiched between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, the theme of which is the vindication of God's people, His witnesses, the church. More specifically, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, the career of the Church of Jesus Christ is outlined for us in four brief video clips. The first, we introduced to you a couple of weeks ago, that sets forth the spiritual protection of the church. Verses 1 and 2. Spiritual protection in the face of the world's aggression. But why this aggression? Because of the commission Jesus Christ has given to the church. The commission to witness. And yet, as we discovered, my friends, despite this aggression, the church proves invulnerable. It is the emphasis of the second video clip, verses 3 through 6, the invincible witness of the church. Now, does this mean that the Church of Jesus Christ will remain eternally invincible? No, now as we come to the third video clip, we see in drama form the principle that was taught to us by Jesus Christ Himself. Do you remember it? If the servants are not greater than the master, and they persecuted him, should it ever surprise us that we would meet up with the same hostility? It's another chapter in this story of the witness church. Not the final chapter, as we will soon see, but a true one nevertheless. A chapter that now sets forth her satanic persecution. Let's look at it. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, friends, let's consider these three verses, or four verses, in terms of four questions. When, what, who, why? Now, from the context, it is plainly evident who the target of the beast's deadly assault is. The Church of Jesus Christ. Here, as we discovered, uniquely identified from a juridical perspective. Two witnesses. But take careful note, friends. When does this specific assault occur? John is very definitive. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. What did we discover in the earlier video clip? The Church of Jesus Christ has been given a commission to function in this world as a witnessing body to Jesus Christ for the duration of time that spans the period marked out by His first and second comings. The period otherwise known as the time of tribulation. 1,260 days. In all that that means. During this time of witness, as we learned, the church will prove invincible. Now, as the context has already been made clear, that does not mean that the church is exempt from persecution, from suffering, from attack, even death. For this same period of time devoted to the work of witness, remember verse 2? The nations will trample over the holy city. And yet during this time, the witness of the church will not be silenced. It will prove relentless. It will be empowered by the Spirit of God, verse 4 intimates. Opposition against the witness church will meet with the judgment of God, verses 5 and 6. But when, my friends, in the purpose of God, the witnessing goal of the church has been achieved, the beast will be released from the abyss. I say released because the text clearly implies the sovereign authority of God in this business. Did you notice? This assault has been scheduled. It's on the calendar. The witness of the church has not been cut short by this assault. It occurs at the completion of the church's witnessing task. John is definitive about the timing of this because he knows that the beast is under the authority of the Lamb. So when does this take place? When the church is done with her work of witness. And when is this? We proclaim His death until He comes. That's how long we proclaim His death. Until He comes. In other words, this occurs at the end of history. At the end of this age, immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final vindication of His people. Do you remember, friends, back from chapter 6, the cry of the people of God for vindication? How long, O God, until You avenge our blood? You remember the answer given to them? They were told to rest a little longer until something had been accomplished. Do you recall what that something is? Until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters, who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. That passage from Revelation 6 tells us two things. Number one, that the death of those Christians was the consequence of their witness to Jesus Christ. But secondly, their vindication would come only when the number of the martyrs had been made complete. Well, this you see right here now, chapter 11, is the consummation of that. The church, in its role of witness to Jesus Christ, has been completed. Now, the number of the martyrs is to be consummated. The events just prior to the final vindication of God's people. But of course, this begs a second question. What, at this point, specifically, happens to the church? What happens to the church? Look at it. The beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them. It's the same phrase used to speak of the attack of the dragon in chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children. It's the same phrase here, but here at this place, notice John adds a bit more. He will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. What is this? It is the physical annihilation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The last ditch effort of the beast to exterminate the church once and for all. And at first glance, he succeeds. He conquers them. He kills them. Now, my friends, this is not to say that every single Christian will be killed at this time, because we know from many other passages that there are Christians alive at the return of Jesus Christ. Rather, at this point, the idea is the Christians will go underground. In other words, that the former existence of the church as a mighty organization for witness for the dissemination of the gospel will be destroyed by the physical attack of the beast. By the way, as a little sidebar, this reinforces the interpretation of these two witnesses being not two individuals but the witnessing church, because this expression regarding the beast that he will make war on them suggests a much larger number than two individual witnesses. Beloved, this is the last epic struggle between the kingdom of this world and the witnessing church. No rapture here! Not yet. Wholesale persecution and death. So that it appears for all intents and purposes that the church has been eradicated, defeated, vanquished in her role of witness, silenced. Once and for all. You can see in verse 8 how her people will be regarded with such indignity and contempt. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Oh, don't let that last phrase trick you, friends. Where also their Lord was crucified. Some people have said, well, you know, this must be Jerusalem then. No, look. Look at what John says. He says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, as I've asked you for the last 3 weeks, are we going to allow John to interpret himself? every other time John uses the phrase, the great city, he refers to what we will come to see as Babylon the Great. We'll discover that while it includes Rome of the first century, it goes beyond Rome to refer to the entire ungodly world. This world as an organism in opposition to God and His gospel. This is what the great city is. And then John adds that is prophetically called or allegorically called or mystically called. Literally it says that is spiritually called. That is, with a perspective granted to us by the Holy Spirit, John says we can refer to this place as Sodom. That's a paradigm of the foulest kind of ungodliness and degradation. We can refer to it, John says, as Egypt, which is not even a city, I would remind you, a country. We're not talking about a literal city here. Egypt, that place notorious as a symbol for its oppression of God's people. And we can refer to it as Jerusalem, that place like no other place, in that it personifies the rejection of Jesus Christ. This is the great city. Pay your money and take your choice. Babylon, Rome, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, Beijing, Moscow, Paris, London, New York, Chicago, San Francisco. As one has rightly said, it is no city and it is every city. In the context here, beloved, it is the great city, human civilization opposed to God, over against verse 2, the holy city, the church of Jesus Christ, as we discovered. Human civilization opposed to God, the church of Jesus Christ. The great city, the holy city. You see, my friends, the entire book of Revelation could very appropriately be subtitled The Tale of Two Cities. Or in the language of Augustine, the city of God and the city of man. In fact, as we will soon see, not only will we again come across two cities, but in the Revelation we will meet two women, two worlds, two marks, two eternities. Why two? Why only two? Because this is what apocalyptic does for us. This is why apocalyptic is so good for us. It brings us back to reality. It awakens us out of our postmodern stupor to show us that at the end of the day, all of humanity, regardless of what everybody else is telling you, is divided into only one of two categories. And that a person's relationship to Jesus Christ is what ultimately determines the category to which he or she belongs. Now, what is this business here? Oh, my friends, this is not the death of Moses and Elijah, who had been brought back to life for 3.5 years, with their corpses now lying on the street in Jerusalem, being seen by the entire world on satellite television. This is the church. And as the end draws near and her work of witness is done, the beast is granted his opportunity. And in a persecution then that becomes worldwide in scope, he destroys the church of Jesus Christ so that the corpses of God's people are littered throughout the entire earth. 9 adds, for 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, that may not sound like any big deal to you, but please step into the culture at this point. In the mentality of a person from the ancient Middle East, the greatest indignity that could ever be experienced was that of being denied burial after death. It was the experience of ultimate shame, ultimate humiliation and degradation. It's what will happen to the church when her work is done. But who will do this to her? John tells us, doesn't he? The beast that comes up from from the bottomless pit. Now, my friends, this is the first time we come across mention of this beast. We'll hear about it many, many more times in the next couple of chapters. First time, significant figure in the Revelation. It ought to surprise you that John doesn't pause to explain what he means by this. There's not the slightest desire on the part of John to clarify. In fact, we really don't catch the flavor of it in English, but the way this reads in the Greek is the beast. In other words, John doesn't bother to explain who this beast is because he assumes his readers know to whom he is referring. The beast. How could John assume such a thing? He expected that his readers were well acquainted with their Bibles, the Old Testament. As I explained to you last Lord's Day, beloved, this is a phrase taken straight out of Daniel chapter 7, where four world empires are symbolized by four fierce beasts. The fourth beast, in particular, is said to make war with God's people and prevail over them. That is, until the Ancient of Days comes, executes judgment, and gives to his people possession of his kingdom. Well, you see, beloved, this is what John has in mind right here. He's thinking in those kinds of categories. It's the beast. Like unto that beast, that fourth beast in Daniel's vision that sought to destroy the people of God. So what is it? It's an evil king ruling over an evil empire that seeks once and for all to eradicate God's people. I take it to be the final and ultimate antichrist. Of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that there are many antichrists. There have already been antichrists. There were antichrists here. I take this to be the final and ultimate antichrist ruling this civilization that is pitted against God. Moreover, we're told that this beast is said to emerge from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. In other words, it bespeaks his connection to the forces of evil. That, as we will see very shortly in the coming weeks, he is in league with the great red dragon. In fact, the devil himself is the one who supplies this beast with power. When the church is finished with her work of witness. What? Worldwide persecution and death. Who? This evil world organized in rebellion against God, led by Antichrist himself. Why? Why? Why this wholesale effort at annihilation? It's very clearly stated in verse 10. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents. Oh, my friends, when this persecution occurs, the world will throw a party. The world will celebrate with great festivity and overwhelming joy. Why? Because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, beloved, this is not unique to the time period that's being addressed here in the immediate context. This is what the faithful proclamation of the gospel does to people who are bound and determined not to submit themselves to it. It torments. It harasses. It's a source of annoyance. Which is why, my friends, you must always be suspect when the world feels comfortable with the gospel you proclaim. You've been around this kind of talk. You've been around this kind of attitude, haven't you? I mean, I can see it all transpiring in my mind. Their talk, their interchange with one another, telling us to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, calling us to forsake everything to have Him, threatening the coming of an eternal judgment if we refuse the gospel, those self-righteous busybodies, always sticking their noses in everybody else's lives. They could never mind their own business. If they'd just been content to let everybody do their own thing, we all would have been very much happier. Reminds me of old King Ahab. Remember how it was that he referred to Elijah the prophet? You troubler of Israel. That's what this is. Those witnesses to Jesus Christ, they've done nothing but trouble us. The inhabitants of the earth, in the language of John chapter 3, they love the darkness. They hate the light. Beloved, there is no neutrality where the gospel is concerned. The slaughter of the church becomes the occasion of their great joy. Joy that comes from the relief of believing that never again will their consciences be stung by the call of the gospel. Finished. Through. Good riddance. But this joy is premature. It lasts for 3.5 days. Once again, a broken seven. In other words, the period of their state in death proves incomplete. It's interrupted. It's referred to as 3.5 days over against the 3.5 years of the church's witness, because this triumph of the beast is very brief. It has overtones of another death that was rudely interrupted. Don't forget, the witness of Jesus Christ is the paradigm here. In anticipation of his own crucifixion, do you recall what it was that he said to his disciples? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. It was the incalculable joy of Easter Sunday. That unspeakable joy that attended God's vindication of Jesus Christ, the witness who had been faithful and true. The overturning, you see, of his vanquished condition. And this is what we now have set before us, my friends, in the fourth video clip of this story of the career of the church. We've seen her spiritual protection. We've seen her invincible witness and her satanic persecution. Watch now. Watch. As we see her experience ultimate reward, her final vindication. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. That's a phrase taken right out of Ezekiel chapter 37. The nation of Israel is seen to be a field of dry bones, slain by her Babylonian persecutors who have taken her into captivity. But God promises through his prophet to restore the nation. In fact, Ezekiel sees an allegory that illustrates this very thing. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, O spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Now, my friends, to be sure, its fulfillment was foreshadowed in Israel's return to her land, but it is here, you see, that the prophecy is fulfilled in the fullness of its intention. Not two individual witnesses, the vast multitude of Ezekiel 37, the church. It is the resurrection of the church of Jesus Christ on the great and final day. The breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And those who saw them were terrified. We'll come back to that. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Why in a cloud? Because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And how did Jesus Christ ascend into heaven? In a cloud! Here the vindicated church imitates her Lord's resurrection and ascension. Now, over the last couple of years, I've heard a few of you say, Or you don't believe in a rapture, do you? Of course I believe in a rapture. I've never ever said that I don't believe in a rapture. Here it is. It's a rapture that occurs at the conclusion of this age known as the tribulation. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here it is. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord forever. How can you not believe in a rapture? The Bible teaches it. The Father overturns the verdict of the world in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the very same manner, the Father overturns the verdict of the world in the resurrection of the church. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. How have we been saying it? Being a follower of Jesus Christ means being a witness for Jesus, to Jesus Christ. Being a witness to Jesus Christ will always, in some sense, mean being a martyr for Jesus Christ. Being a martyr for Jesus Christ will ultimately mean being a victor because of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the career of the witness church. But what about those who are not Christians? What about those who persist in unbelief? Well, as we saw in verse 11, they're terrified, thrown into panic at the sight of these resurrected Christians. They see the resurrected Christians. No secret rapture here. And not only do they see the resurrection, verse 12 says that the people of the world observe the ascension of the church. In other words, they see it all. They see everything. No secret rapture here. Point being, this is a vindication that is open and obvious for all to see. At that moment, verse 13 says, there was a great earthquake. Now, we've seen this before. Earthquakes associated with judgment. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, beloved, you have been really wonderful these last few weeks. I know all of this has been very heavy. But before we finish, there is one final question of great importance with which we must reckon. I don't want to lose you at this point because it all comes together so powerfully. What does John mean when he refers to the rest who were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven? Who are the rest? Those who were not killed when a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. A group other than the 7,000 who died. But what does it mean that they were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heaven? Are we going to allow John to interpret himself? Listen to how John uses his own language elsewhere. Let's set aside all our theological presuppositions, shall we? All our theological systems. Let's let John's language interpret John. Keep your finger here. Look at chapter 14. Look at chapter 14. Different scene. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory." There's that language again. "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." What does "fear God and give Him glory" mean? Well, what is this command in response to? The proclamation of the eternal gospel in the prior verse. So what is this? Fear God and give Him glory. Fear is like that Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord. It refers to the positive attitude of worshipful reverence towards God. And the phrase, give Him glory, in the Revelation without exception, always refers positively to giving God the worship that is due Him. Fear God, give Him glory, at the risk of oversimplification, in response to the proclamation of the eternal gospel, it's another way of saying, in the language of the Revelation, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Fear God, give Him glory. By the way, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 14. Unbeliever walks into church, here's the prophesying of the Word of God. What does John say? He fell on his face and glorified God, which means he became a Christian. Look at chapter 15. Another one of these great hymns in heaven. Great and amazing are Your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify Your name? There are those two words again. It speaks of positively acknowledging who God is in reverential worship. Now look at the coup de grace, chapter 16, verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat. But they cursed the name of God who had authority over these plagues. Now watch. And they did not repent and give Him glory. In other words, beloved, their lack of repentance was expressed by their unwillingness to give God glory. Now, what do these passages have to do with our original text back in chapter 11? They help us to understand what John means when he uses this language here. This being terrified and giving God glory speaks of their repentance and faith. Their worshipful acknowledgement that after everything they have seen, the death and resurrection of the people of God, that He is in fact the Lord. To say it more bluntly, more simply, it is their conversion. And what's fascinating, beloved, is to consider the numbers that are used here. They're used in what has been referred to literarily as a reversal motif. It grows out of the remnant imagery in the Old Testament prophecies of judgment. You know these prophecies. Very often, God would talk about His coming judgment that was going to befall the people, but He would speak of a faithful little remnant of righteous people that would be spared that judgment when He poured it out upon the impenitent majority. The remnant. The faithful few. Now here's the amazing thing. On more than one occasion in the Old Testament, the righteous remnant was referred to as a tenth part. In like manner, the number, the figure 7,000, should conjure up in your thinking an idea very similar to this. In the days of Elijah the prophet, how many faithful Israelites had refused to bow the knee to Baal? 7,000! In the imagery of the Old Testament, who were spared the judgment of God? The righteous remnant. When characterized numerically, how many? 1/10. 7,000. So what is John doing here in supplying us with these numbers? 1/10 of the city destroyed. 7,000 people killed. He turns this motif from the Old Testament upside down. He reverses the arithmetic. Now, 9/10 are not destroyed. They're saved. And now, it's not the majority that meets with judgment. It's the minority. 7,000. Beloved, here it is. All of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the nations coming to worship the one true God, they're all brought to fulfillment right here. And what has brought it about? Not the deliverance of the church from tribulation, but the faithful and persevering witness of the church unto death, finally answered by God in His great act of vindication. This is what will bring the nations to God in a final act of repentance and faith. The slaughter of the church and her resurrection. This is how, in the language of verse 15, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. On what basis, beloved, can sinful people experience the gift of salvation? On the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and God's vindication of Him in resurrection. And that's what this is here. At the very end of time, how will the majority of the world come to experience the gift of salvation? On the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and God's vindication of Him in resurrection, illustrated by the death and resurrection of the witness church. Maybe you've been wondering these weeks, why does God allow the church to go through it all? Why the suffering? Why the persecution? Why the torment? Why the slaughter? Why does He allow her to die? The answer is so that He might vindicate her publicly and in so doing, win the unrepentant world to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the career of the church. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Which means, in the end, we win, the nations win, because He already won. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Beloved, before you reach for your keys, before you run off to refreshments in Sunday school, would you take a moment right where you are and just consider the magnificence of this great plan of God. This great plan of God to save the world. Have you been cowardly in your witness, especially given this glorious promise of vindication? Ask God to give you strength this morning. Your suffering as a witness for Jesus Christ is not for no purpose. It sets the context for your vindication, which will finally, in the end, result in the salvation of the nation. our Father and our God. What a plan You have for us. We find ourselves preoccupied with so many trivial things in comparison to this. We have an assignment, and that is to follow the Lamb who is the witness. And therefore, Father, it is our task these days to witness to Him, to speak for Him, to call men and women to Him. And we understand that as He met with hostility, so will we. And yet, O Lord and God, when we fear, when we find ourselves filled with trepidation, we remember that even though He Himself was killed, He met with Your vindication 3 days later and has been raised to the highest place now as the universal Sovereign, the King and the Lord, our Savior. And Father, we are thankful for the anticipation that fills our hearts of that great and final day when we will imitate the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. When in the seeing of the unbelieving world, You will raise us from the dead and take us to heaven. And such will finally persuade the majority of this world that You are the one true God. And thus, we fulfill the prophecy You made so many years ago that we would be Your witnesses, so that the nations would come to know You. Strengthen us, O Lord and God, I pray, with courage to be faithful to this task, to expect the hostility that will come rather than denying it, and thus stepping out in the grace You supply, drawing people's attention to Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We are thankful, O God, for the promise of vindication. It is the reason why we live. It is the reason why we survive. It is the reason why we seek to be faithful in this task of making Christ known. We are thankful that though the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. If it's some